Thank Morris for bringing those announcements to our attention today, and Helen for singing to us again. We're turning back to the Psalm 1 that we have already read today, and we're going to commence what will be a short series on Psalm 1. Probably only 3-4 messages in total, but Psalm 1, and we're looking at the verse 1 in particular today, the fast lien or the right path. The fast lien or the right path. So we'll read verse 1 again together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to thee. We pray for thy blessing upon the word of God today. We know our Savior said, thy word is truth. And that's what we want. We don't want a fudge. We don't want error today. We don't want heresy today. We want that which came from the mouth of God alone, which will elevate us, which will guide us in our living, which will help us to magnify thy name and to rise to our chief purpose in being here, that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Lord, may that happen today, even in the ministry of thy word, and as we travel in and out from this meeting this morning, may we know thy help in all aspects of this meeting and thy power communicated to us by every article too. In our Savior's blessed and holy name, we ask these things today. Amen. Psalm 1 is like an orphan among the Psalms. Look at the top of it, and sometimes you will read, in fact, most of the times you'll read it'll be a Psalm of David, or a Psalm of Moses, or a Psalm of Solomon, or a Psalm of Asaph. That's how the Psalms are constructed, but you don't find that kind of a statement of belonging at the top of this particular psalm. So it's unclaimed by any human writer. God, of course, we know, inspired it, as he did all of the book, but the human pen man, he remains anonymous. In point of fact, if you look to Psalm 2 as well, that we also read this morning, the Hebrew hymn book here, Psalm 1, Psalm 2 as well, begins with two orphan psalms. In the case of both Psalm 1 and 2, the authors are not given. But what we do discover is, when we read on through the Bible and we get as far as Acts 4, the verse 25, and Peter is up preaching, and what Peter does in the course of his ministry that day, he identifies the opening words of Psalm 2 to belong to David. And so we discover over in the New Testament that this Psalm 2 is actually one of David's psalms. And so Peter declares, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So all of a sudden, through Peter's preaching, Psalm 2 has a human father. David is the author, an orphan no longer it is. Psalm 1 keeps its orphan status for longer. It's not claimed right through the Old Testament, and it's not claimed throughout the New Testament either, and so it remains unclaimed. We do not know when it was written, what occasion its writing, or who wrote it. Psalm 1, it's still an orphan. However, there is something fitting in this grand isolation, two psalms without titles, Psalm 1 and 2, in these two Hebrew hymns. They actually complement one another very, very well. Let's point out some points of comparison and also contrast. Psalm 1 has to do with the law. Psalm 2 deals with prophecy. Does that mean anything? Well, it should, because the law and the prophets. You'll come across that phrase, you'll recognize it. The law and the prophets. 6 times in the New Testament, and it's on these 2 great colossal hinges that all of the Old Testament revelation hangs: the law and the prophets. Then other points of how they are complementary one to the other, or how they contrast. We have Psalm 1 beginning with a blessing, ending with a curse. Psalm 2 begins with a curse, and it ends with a blessing. Psalm 1 is essentially a psalm of Christ. Psalm 2, and we read it this morning, and you'll recognize the kind of wording that's going in here, the antagonism that is flowing through it. And Psalm 2 is essentially a psalm of Antichrist. Psalm 1 brings us to the meditation of the godly, what the godly man is doing, what he is thinking about. Psalm 2 is very much the meditation of the ungodly. And so we have these 2 psalms sitting at the beginning of the Hebrew hymn book, and they're summarizing for us all of the content that is going to follow in the rest of this whole hymn book. But our focus today is on Psalm 1. We're looking at its style, first of all. We have praise psalms in the book. We have lamentation, weeping psalms. We have enthronement psalms. This psalm is a psalm of wisdom. And of course, they all contain wisdom. But as the introduction, as the door to the rest of the Psalms, we have a psalm here declaring in just a few words the most basic but the most profound truths and propositions of the Bible. It's a psalm of wisdom. An old commentator, Perrone, has said, in form, it is little more than the expansion of a proverb. And we find in this psalm, reading like the book of Proverbs, 2 ways that are identified. So prominent right through the Proverbs, we have them here in Psalm 1. God says, there are 2 ways open to you and to me in living this life. One means blessedness, happiness, fruitfulness, but the other one, it takes us to the curse and unhappiness and judgment, and the choice is ours. That's the style of this psalm. Not only that, look at the structure. It's very straightforward here in Psalm 1 because it divides into very clear parts. 2 parts we have. The godly man, verse 1 through to the verse 3. And then we have the godless man, and he's coming in the second part of the psalm, verse 4 through to the verse 6. Saint and sinner. 2 classes of people. The happy and the unhappy, the blessed and the cursed, the godly and the ungodly. The style, the structure. Then we think of the starting point. When you are, let's put it like this, sent along to piano lessons, because I don't know too many people who actually volunteer and say, yeah, I'd love to go to piano lessons. I really want to spend time doing all that practicing, you know, every day, half an hour sitting in front of the piano when your friends are running about, milling around you, looking for you to go out to play, and you have to say, nah, I have to play piano. That's my play today. Well, when you are sent along to those piano lessons, one of the first things that registers with you is that everything flows up and down the keyboard from that mysterious note called middle C. You'll probably never learn why the musical alphabet does not begin with A, but you will learn middle C is the starting point, the dividing line between the treble and the bass. But God does not commence this Hebrew hymn book on middle C. He finds a much higher note than this, and he begins there. And so the psalm opens with this word, blessed. Blessed is the man. Think of the concern for this blessing. And let's just register this point in our mind before we move any further. This is God's will and God's purpose for you and for I, that we should be blessed. Now, if we had plenty of time, we could prove from the Bible today, going from passage to passage to passage, demonstrating that it is God's will that His people should experience His blessing. But a couple of examples will suffice. You'll remember how our Lord Jesus Christ expounded what it was to be blessed in those Beatitudes. In Matthew 5 and verse 1 through 16, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. Blessing after blessing after blessing, all the blessings of salvation and grace. He wants us to know that blessing. And then in that delightful first chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us God's people are fully and forever blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And Paul goes on to talk about those blessings. Chosen in Him, predestinated us unto the adoption of children, made us accepted in the Beloved. And on down through the chapter, this blessing flows. God is most keen to bless us. With what kind of blessing? Well, on the second part under the blessing, concern for this blessing is the first, second, the comprehensiveness of this blessing. The word blessed with which Psalm 1 begins means happy. More than that, truly happy. More than that, supremely happy or fulfilled. And here this psalm focuses on a man who possesses this calm assurance that everything is right between my soul and God, and that will make everything else right between myself and the world. He's content, he's satisfied, he's living a life with no regrets or little regrets. Is that us today? In the original Hebrew, this first word in Psalm 1 and 1, blessed, is not in the singular, but it's in the plural. So you can really render this word in the Psalms today as happy, happy is the man, or the happinesses, or the blessednesses of the man. And if you were talking to a Hebrew scholar today about Psalm 1 and 1, I've no doubt he'd tell you that this word blessed is not just a plural in the Hebrew language, but it's an intensive plural. And that emphasizes the multitude of blessings, the multitude of happinesses that fall upon the person who fulfills the requirements marked out in the psalm. And so it reads here, oh, the blessednesses of the man. And the Holy Spirit's telling you and me that the man in this passage is overwhelmingly blessed of God. How is that? Wouldn't we want to be that person? God does not dole out His blessings by drip feed. One today, and it may not be another month until you get another blessing, and it could be a year before the third blessing eventually comes in. He doesn't do that. He pours them all out in the plural. He opens a window of heaven's storehouse and He showers His blessings upon us. It's like standing under a waterfall. Thomas Chisholm captures the spirit of this psalm when he writes, and Helen sang it last Lord's Day morning, pardon from sin and a peace that endureth, God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside, great is thy faithfulness. God has a concern that we should be blessed, and He really has comprehensive blessings to give us. But, and I must emphasize this, there are conditions for this blessing. What we have in Psalm 1 and 1, or no matter wherever else we look in the Bible, for that matter, we'll find it there as well. It's not an unconditional announcement. It's not a promise, full of life, bliss, endless blessing, without problems, or without some restrictions. These blessings are conditional, and that point is very strongly stressed here. Blessed is the man. What kind of man? In come these conditions. That walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so we have these conditions spelled out by which we receive these blessings. If you like, let's face it, there are strings attached. There are responsibilities to fulfill. If the man or the woman of God is to be truly blessed, there are perils or dangers that they must avoid. There are prohibitions that they must pay good attention to. And so while we have his pleasure set out in Psalm 1 verse 2, his prosperity described in Psalm 1 verse 3, before we can get to the pleasure, before we can get onto the ground of the prosperity, we must first of all consider his path. And that's verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And you can see the path emphasized through these words here. And the path of God's people, it is one of separation from the world. Modern psychology prevails upon us to emphasize the positive. But God begins, notice here, God begins by laying emphasis on the negative. The happy, happy man is marked by the things that he does not do, the places to which he does not go, the books that he does not read, the company that he does not keep. Is that not a strange way to begin, running contrary to the world's advice today? So God commences this book not with the power of positive thinking, but with the power, and let me emphasize this one, the power of negative living. What we don't do, in other words, the man or the woman who would be a happy, happy person begins by avoiding certain things in life. He avoids people, he avoids places, he avoids things, he avoids activities that will make it impossible for happiness to flourish. Because these things, people, etc., are dangerous. They're destructive. They're deadly to spiritual living. And so he carefully avoids the danger that is flagged up here in three areas in this verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What does this man do? What does he not do? He does not listen to the ungodly man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That little word counsel is saying a lot more than casual advice. Counsel is a Hebrew word that indicates purpose, plan, resolution of the will, deliberation, viewpoint, a way of thinking. So we're in the mind here, with an attitude of mind. We have a viewpoint that determines the decisions we make. Take on board this kind of thinking and it will color all of our acting. Or to put an even finer point on it, the psalmist is careful to say that we are not to follow the counsel of the ungodly, counsel of those who are wicked, counsel of those who have no desire to do anything that is God's way. That's the kind of counsel you and I must avoid. The word ungodly has right down at the root of its meaning the thought of being loose, of being unstable. It's loose with reference to morals. No godly restraint or control in there. Loose morally. It also means ungodly, godless, negative towards God, loose from God. It doesn't have an anchor in God. It is cut loose from any good moorings. It's controlled by its own desires, by its own emotions, by the impulses of the mind and the flesh and the devil, rather than by the Word or the Spirit of God. But that man, that woman, who is going to know real blessedness in his or her life, is one who is determined, I want to walk by the whole counsel of the Word of God, not led by my emotions, not merely relying on experience, not looking to tradition, not being pushed forward by popular opinion, not being guided by what is politically correct, not being taken on by ungodly or fleshly desires, emotions or impulses, but by the book. Think of the Bible as an absolutely accurate map. The map tells you how to get to a certain destination. But just looking at a map, studying the map, getting the app on your phone to plot out how you get from one location to another location does not automatically transport you, just looking at it, to America or Armenia or Australia or anywhere else. Getting to those places means you have to make effort. You have to pay the cost. You have to take the time, and you have to make the travel, and you have to stay at it until you finally get there. You have to walk, of course, for the destinations I've just rattled off. Then you buy your flight ticket. You board your aeroplane, and through the air you go and get your taxis or bus connections and all the rest. But you have to take the proper course to reach that destination. So it is in the Christian life. God's map, it's reliable. What's more, it's available. We have it in our hands. It's clear. It's direct. There's no hocus pocus on its pages that automatically sends its reader by way of a magic carpet or some teleport to the destination in an easy fashion. He must walk in God's counsel. Follow his directions. Take his word into his heart and into his mind and work it out in his life. And so to be happy, our lives must be firmly fixed on God's word, not fashioned by the trends and traditions of the world. Do you know why there's so much unhappiness in our society, so much brokenness today? Because men have taken God's word, Psalm 2, and they have thrown off the restraints of the book, and they've said, we're not going to live within those parameters. We're not going to walk on that pathway. And so off they go onto the broad way that leads to destruction. Sexual relations have been reduced to an activity that has no deeper meaning than would be eating an ice cream. Children's rights are emphasized at the expense of parental authority. Criminals are viewed as the victims in society. Divorce is the cure-all for unhappy marriages. Abortion is the ready-made solution for unchastity. But the godly man cannot afford to take on board this humanistic worldview that's the source of all of these ungodly actions. You've heard of situation ethics, popularized by the name of Joseph Fletcher. point of view has become the intellectual and moral foundation for a great variety of moral issues, situation ethics. What's that? Well, it holds that it's possible in certain situations for a man or woman to steal and be right in doing so. This humanistic philosophy of situation ethics not only condones but even sanctifies sin. You get involved in something you shouldn't be involved in. Well, say even an accident. And it's clearly your fault. And you do considerable damage to the other person's property, and not only their property, but their person. And the police officer comes to the scene, and he writes up his report, and in due time a summons is issued to you to appear in court. But you consult a lawyer. The lawyer goes over the report with a fine-tooth comb, discovers a clerical error in the middle of it all, and he goes into court, and he's going to cross-examine the police officer there. Where did this accident happen, officer? Well, at the corner of the main street. You made out the report? Yes, I made out the report. What's the date on this report, officer? Well, it's 24th of April, the time is 5:30 p.m., and the lawyer just turns to the judge and he says, "Your Honor, according to this police officer, my client is supposed to have been engaged in this accident on the 24th of April. My client wasn't even in the city on the 24th of April. He wasn't even in the country." Eventually, case dismissed. And I'm not so much talking about a car accident, though I've described that, but I can talk about moral issues in the same vein, with the same conduit through court, and the same result, whereby the guilty person gets off on a technicality. He's guilty. The police officer knows he's guilty. The injured party knows he's guilty. Tell me, how far would that Christian get in offering a gospel tract or presenting a word of personal testimony to Jesus Christ and his salvation to that police officer or to the other injured party? How far would he get in trying that afterwards? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not listen to the ungodly man. He does not adopt his immoral, sensual, destructive philosophy. But also, he does not only not listen to the ungodly man, he doesn't linger with the sinful man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. The counsel, that's a humanistic view of life. That's an ungodly viewpoint that surveys all life and through which, as a filter, life is viewed. But the way of sinners, the second part here, nor standeth in the way of sinners, is not so much the worldly view, but it is the worldly lifestyle. First thought here is about the principles by which men live. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Second part, nor standeth in the way of sinners. That's the practices that flow from these worldly wicked principles. And if we should not think the way the ungodly do, neither should we act in the way that the ungodly do. It's not enough to push back ungodly counsel, we must also reject ungodly lifestyles, patterns for living that are contrary to God's word. Oh, but I can find justification for what I'm doing. Does it square with the Bible? If it doesn't, you shouldn't be doing it. It's as simple as that. Living primarily, notice the word primarily, living primarily for pleasure and neglecting spiritual things is an ungodly lifestyle. Living primarily for prosperity and neglecting the state of your soul is an ungodly lifestyle. Any lifestyle that does not give God the preeminence, that does not aim for his glory, that leads us to do things that are contrary to his word, is an ungodly lifestyle, described here as the way of sinners. Sinners is an archery term. It means to fall short, to miss the mark. The mark is the will and the plan of God as revealed in His Word. Sinners here are those who have deliberately chosen a way of life, a way that is contrary to the plan of God as revealed in the Word of God. But the man of blessedness who will go to happiness, he chooses to direct his life by God's plan, according to this inspired and inerrant word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Does that mean then, is this what you're saying, that I shouldn't have any contact with the ungodly around me? Of course I don't say that, can't say that. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He assembled with all kinds of people, but he did so in order to lead them to a higher, holier way of life so that they might be born again. They called him a friend of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11:19, and that we must be. But you know what? Such men, such women could not remain long, and you'll notice this about our Savior, they could not remain long in his company without being challenged. They couldn't be neutral sitting there. Ultimately, they had to make a choice. Do I go with him or do I go from him? And if we are keeping company and we are not pushing that company to make a choice, if they're unsaved, whether they go with us or go from us, then there's something wrong. The testimony isn't shining through. We're not having the impact we should. We are not to stand in the way of sinners, as in walk along with them on their way. We are not to participate in their sinful activities. Why not? Again and again in Scripture, think of Abraham. He stood in the way of sinners when he went down to Egypt, and he was escaping the famine in the land of Canaan where he was coming from. But he ended up telling Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister, compromising his honesty, and in that place, losing his testimony. Lot stood in the way of sinners when he listened to the king of Sodom instead of to the king of Salem. And he went down into Sodom, not without consequence and price, for he lost his family. Peter stood in the way of sinners when he warmed himself at the world's fire during our Lord's trial, and consequently he denies his Lord with oaths and curses. This word should have been ringing in their ears, but forget about them, it should ring in ours. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. The blessed man, the man aiming for happiness in Christ, does not stand in the way of sinners. He stands in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Then a third aspect here. He does not laugh at the scornful man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. When the psalmist calls this a seat, we would likely refer to it as the chair. We speak, do we not, of the professor's chair. The Hebrews would speak of their seat. And you'll remember in Matthew 23 and verse 2 how we read, the scribes sit in Moses' seat. They were the professors of the law. The point is, when you sit in someone's seat, according to that idiom, you act like what they have been acting like, or you become what they are. You're in a confederacy with them. You fitted into their suit. The scornful. The Hebrew word here, scornful, means to mock, to deride, to ridicule, to scoff. And you know what? It's a verb that has legs. It keeps on running, this one, because it's pointing not to a one-off activity, but it's pointing to habitual action. Of course, we should be aware that scoffing can occur by a declaration of words, something we say, or a declaration by our way of living. Our life is speaking, saying something that is scorning the moral absolutes of Scripture and the way that God endorses. How do people scoff at the Word of God? They do it just right up front, blatant ridicule or rejection. They do it by indifference. We think we have better things to do with our time, and so we don't stand for God's way. We substitute our own ideas, our own experiences. Well, you know, it's not as clear as that. Everything's not black and white. You know, there's massive areas of gray in between here, and I want to find myself hiding in some of the folds of the gray. We put in our own ideas, our own experiences, emotions, feelings, traditions against the Word and the Word's principles. Or we listen to the Word of God proclaimed, and then we just walk off and ignore it. God has chastened us by the Word, but we just brush it off and keep on doing the thing that He chastened us about. And in essence, we're scoffing at the Word when we don't obey it, change our lives, tailor them to fit God's way. The truly happy man avoids this seat of the scornful like it were the electric chair. He doesn't want to touch it, doesn't want to be near the views and the opinions and the cries of the atheist and the humanist and the immoral. And our colleges and universities are full of these characters today. How many professors do we have who think they are wiser than God, more knowledgeable than the Bible, and are constantly in their university classes that they take shooting out salvos against the Scriptures? And not only in secular institutions, I've known of many young men who have gone into Bible schools preparing for the ministry, who find themselves, what is happening here? I'm sitting with the scornful. Their faith is systematically undermined and destroyed because they're taught by so-called Bible scholars that the Bible is not divinely inspired, that there are quite a few errors in it and superstitions, that it's really a collection of myth and folklore and fable and some truth. They're taught to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, to write off the miraculous, to hold now as nonsense the beliefs that they have held to and accepted for years. They're taught to deny the virgin birth of Christ, the Lord's atoning death, His resurrection, His ascension, and they're told to repudiate the notion of our Lord's blessed coming again. They're taught Jesus was simply the flower of evolution, that all those New Testament documents, they are unreliable, and those Old Testament ones, they're just a set of compilations. And worse still, all of this is poured into their minds day after day after day with wit and charm and with convincing but wholly one-sided and biased insistence, and they don't have the expertise or the knowledge to counter that. And so they emerge from that college several years later more equipped to sound like a Marxist evolutionist than a minister of the flock of Jesus Christ. Their Bible and their boyhood faith have been ripped to shreds in those seminaries. Assemblies College, a case in point, away back in the 1920s and beyond that, right through to the 50s and beyond that. Professors Hare and Davy and others, 1927 heresy trial and so on. I remember being told when I was entering the Whitfield College of the Bible by a Baptist elder from Lisburn, met me in the market. I was deputizing for George McConnell as he went off and chatted to a few other stall owners in the market there. And the elder said, "You're getting to college. Don't deflect from the scripture." He said, "You know what? We would prefer in our Baptist church to call somebody who had never been through the Baptist Bible College because he is tainted with modernism in there. We don't want those guys. We'll induct someone to the pastorate who hasn't had the leaven of compromise injected into him." It's why today all Baptists are not the same. Some are right over to the very liberal side of things, and there are some conservatives left. John Gill said, "Happy is the man that does not sit or keep company with such persons, who comes not into their society and into their assembling, does not associate himself with them, nor approve of their dispositions, words, principles, and actions. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." God wants you to be blessed, not fall into the pitfalls, of which there are many. You don't have to be a biblical expert to notice that Psalm 1 verse 1 traces a downgrade. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What is that telling you and me? But we never stand still. We might imagine we are. Well, I'm no further forward in Christian life today than I was a year ago. That's not the case. You don't stand still. You cannot stand still. If we are not advancing in God's words and way of life, then we are regressing. And Psalm 1 and 1 pictures this truth in three stages of degeneration. Each is a little more permanent, each is a little more settled, each is a little more embedded into our activity than the one before. So we've got 3 degrees here of conduct: walking, standing, and standing here means to stop, to be firm. From merely walking in their counsel, we become confirmed in the way of the wicked, more involved by them, more influenced by them. Their habits and their patterns are being formed in us. And so we stop there, and then we sit down. It means to dwell, to remain, to abide. And so we have this settled state. We've just accepted it. We've fallen into this way. We've adopted this pattern in its totality. Degrees of conduct. Not only that, degrees of contact. There's the counsel. There's the way. There's the seat. The counsel, that's the realm of thinking going on there. Belief. Then there's the way, that's the realm of practice. So we're talking behavior. And then again, there's the seat. That's the realm of association. Belonging. I'm one of you in every way. Degrees of conduct, degrees of contact, and then degrees of evil or consequence that result from this. The ungodly, the sinner, the scornful. We're going down and further down. Easy to see. People simply don't remain in neutral gear about God or about His Word. We can't. We must either be going forward with Him or backwards away from Him. That's a law of life. You are in forward gear today, or you are in reverse. Which is it? You're not sitting in neutral. These verses give a sober warning to all of us. And they flag up how little by little by little we can step out of the place of blessedness and into the place of misery and cursing, with horrible consequences. And if you and I know our own heart and our own soul the way we should, then we will know how prone we are to become more and more entangled in the web of sin. First of all, we begin to think with the mindset of the wicked. Those sins the Bible talks about, you know, they can't really be sins in all circumstances, can they? Belief. Think of Lot in Genesis 13 and 10. He chose according to the viewpoint of the wicked. For he compared the land he was going to take over with how his eye evaluated it. And then, quite naturally, we begin to behave like sinners, acting more and more and more like the world. Behavior. Lot in Genesis 13 and 11, he journeyed eastward, walking in the way of sinners. So from belief, he came to behavior. And then we can so readily become an associate of those who scoff at God's plan and who ignore his counsel. And that's exactly the thing that we can do as well. We can just say, no, God's way is this way, but I'm going that way. I'm ignoring his counsel. You're sitting, my friend, in the seat of the scornful right there. Belonging. Belonging with where the world is. And we think of Lot again in Genesis 13, verse 12 to 13. Genesis 19 and 1. He's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He belongs there. Can I emphasize in closing that prohibitions, bans, are not punishments? As we leave this first verse of Psalm 1, blessing comes not only from what we do, but it also flows from what we avoid. Prohibition, no-go areas, don't be going there as a child of God, are not punishments. They are actually divine protection. Adam and Eve were given great liberty in the Garden of Eden. There was just one out of millions of possibilities, one prohibition. That was not to take of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know now why. Walking in the way of righteousness necessitates I forsake the way of the wicked. And while the heart and the essence of our faith in Christ is not negative, we thought of all its blessings at the beginning. It is not negative, but some of its expressions must be negative for our own blessing. Areas must be fenced off. And it doesn't make any sense to break through the barriers, open the gates, and go in that place where God has said, stay out. Praise God for what he prohibits, just as much as what he provides. Maybe be careful to be those people whose path is one of separation from the world, who don't listen to the ungodly man, don't linger with the sinful man, don't laugh with the scornful man, knowing that that man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way. How can I avoid this? This is a problem in my life, and I know it is. How do I get away from this? Psalm 1 verse 2 is the answer. The man who experiences great blessing is one who has a love affair with God's word and with the God of that word. But that's a subject for next week, God willing. And may the Lord lead us off this territory that we thought of today onto the territory that we should be thinking of this time next week.